What a great Bible we have, the Word of God, inspired by God. We're going to start in verse 9 today, as last week we ended with verse 8, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. This sermon is entitled Grace in Hard Places, but before I go there, I do want to say, brother, thank you for joining us today, brother and sister in Christ from another Reformed Baptist Church in Texas, Sovereign Grace Church. And so most of y'all are familiar with Sovereign Grace churches and like-minded brothers and sisters and that believe in the sovereignty of God. And so thank God for y'all. Thanks for stopping in on your little trip. And we're glad to have you and get to know you. And the Lord bless you mightily. Verse 9, we see here in God's inspired word, Paul writing to Titus, who was there upon the island of Crete. He says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife. I guess that'd be the modern day stay off Facebook. And disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychius to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp this text, that we might walk it out in our day-to-day life. Lord, I pray, Lord, that all the distractions and all the things that might come to keep us from comprehending and being attentive to this proclamation of the Word of God as given through the Apostle Paul to Titus would be nullified by the power of the Spirit of God, that we might be a people that are embracing the truth, that we are hungry and thirsty to know the truth. And I pray that every wiles of Satan that would try to keep us from hearing, understanding, and then implementing by obedience the Word of God would be stopped by the power of Christ and His cross. Lord, help us to be a people that are conscious of the importance of this text, Lord, but also, Lord, determined by the Spirit of God within us, Lord, to apply it to our life. And we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled these verses, Grace in Hard Places. Grace in Hard Places. As you can see, we have our outline up on the screen that we have grace for even the hard places in life. It just kind of goes off of what Paul's been saying. That starts back in chapter 2 whenever he tells us that the grace of God has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has given His grace to us. The grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has come to us in the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it begins to go on down into verse 1 through 8 of chapter 3, talking about what this looks like in the people of grace, the people of God, and how we're to express this in the world in which we live, that we're to be subject to rulers and authorities, that we're to not malign anyone, to be peaceable and gentle, and that we're to show every consideration for all men. We also saw what we used to be. We were foolish and disobedient. This is what grace has delivered us from. And then we see what God has done for us in eternity past, and then in time that we saw the decrees of God, but when, and we talked about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ right on time according to God's sovereign will and His purposeful good decree in eternity past, that He's determined to send His Son Jesus Christ to save us. We talked about that over the last weeks, that He saved us. By His grace, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but on the basis of the good deeds that He's done on the cross. He saved us, and that He's brought us new life in Christ. But now we come, the same theme is here. that God's grace has come for the church, even in difficult places that creep into the church. And we see that in these final verses. So once again, this whole chapter is kind of a distillery about God's glorious grace that Paul once again is writing to young Titus, charging him with the calling of the people of God to remembrance of how God's mighty grace has come to them. Verse 8 says that we are to be a people that are zealous to be engaged in good deeds. That God's people are to be zealous to be engaged in good deeds. Clearly lines that out for us in the 8th verse. But not only does God's grace dispose us to engage in good, and here's where we're going today, but God's grace also enables us biblically to deal with hard issues that arise within the church. Hard issues, hard places. And that hard issues indeed do run deep within the life of the church. And we have to ask the question, why? Well, we talked about it a little bit earlier in our group with the men, that we have always got to be cognizant that there is a devil. And I talked about this, that I believe that one of the problems that we face within the Reformed Baptist community is that we soon, or all too soon, forget that there is a devil. I realize that he is chained to the purpose of God, but nevertheless, that he is a formidable foe. He's a formidable adversary, and that we are to be constantly aware that there is an enemy, and that we need to be putting on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand on that day. Not only do hard issues run deep in the life of the church because of the demonic activity of Satan, but also our human fallenness. You know what we are? Redeemed sinners. On your best day, you're a sinner. And you bring all that with you into the context of the church. And the church there at Crete was no exception to this rule. And that Titus was not to ignore these hard places that creep into the church, but to deal with them and to deal with them graciously. I want you to remember the context. We go all the way back to chapter 1 of Titus, that false teachers and then all of their soul-damning doctrine had overrun the churches in Crete. Let me just go back to chapter 1, verses 5. Verse 10 and 11, let me read this. Paul writes saying, "For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Verse 10 says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting old families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Do you remember that? And now we see Paul charging Titus with the appointment of biblically qualified elders that are going to be charged with the preaching of sound doctrine to line out all this mess that's in the church. And that sound doctrine in and of itself is confrontational. Sound doctrine in and of itself will be an assault upon the lies of Satan, upon the heresies that are purported by false teachers, and true doctrine will always create opposition whenever falsehood is normative in the church. And those who oppose the truth within the Lord's church are to be silenced, and you have to ask the question, how? Well, God grants glorious grace for the conquest of truth, even in the midst of hard places. Our first point is that God gives grace for conflict. We're talking about grace in the hard places. Grace for conflict. Look at verses 9 through 11. Does this interest you? Urge bond slaves to be, I'm sorry, wrong verse. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. Church life is not always harmonious. It's not always problem-free. Church life is not always glorious. All too often that we forget the terms that are employed in Scripture, most especially by Paul, about the context in which the gospel comes. It's war. It's a fight of faith. Let me give you some scriptures to meditate upon. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12 saying this, fight the good fight of faith. Listen to the terms. These are military terms. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Listen to Paul writing to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. These are terms that deal with conflict, wartime. And this battle was all too real for Titus and all of those elders who were sent into the church to bring about order or to set it straight as Paul commands them. But how are they to deal with these divisive, factious men? How are these controversies, how are these disputes over the law to be dealt with? Well, the answer is pretty clear in our text, that God gives grace for these hard places. Listen, church conflict is nothing new. It's sad, but it's nothing new. We oftentimes grow weary, I know that I do, of hearing when churches split. I heard just this week of one in our community that they're having problems in the church. Some person or peoples don't like a new preacher that's come in, and churches split, and 80% of the people that's been in that church for years have left the church. We went through that here in 2012, that the majority of the people that were members of this church left over doctrine, over what the Bible says. And this is all too frequent in the church, but amid these seasons that God gives us grace to deal with difficulty. There are two separate problems that we see here in this text that seem to have been prominent within the Christian church. One is that they had false doctrine that was being taught in the church, and the next is that there were factious people, divisive people that had crept into the church, and that God gives grace to deal with conflict in the church. Let's look at this first, that God gives grace to deal with false doctrine. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That word avoid here simply means in the original language, the turnaround. It's really unique. It kind of has the idea of surrounding and segregating, to surround, to circle round about. And then it means to shun, to avoid, to keep oneself from doing, to turn around, to stand around. But it really gives the idea of circling around. It made me think about Custer's last stand. that they were surrounded. And it kind of gives the idea of being circled and contained and then removed. Just don't bother it. And so Titus and the elders upon Crete were to avoid or to shun the unprofitable, worthless, and bogus doctrines that were being taught that were divisive. They were not to give them the time of day, in other words. That the agenda behind these doctrines was worthless and it was an unprofitable agenda. That whenever Paul mentions in chapter 1 that these men are to be silenced, one way to silence them is to not give them an ear. One way to silence them is to not give them a platform or to give them the time of day for them to argue. Are you with me? Listen, false doctrine in Scripture is likened unto fire. Do you remember the two young men that played with strange fire and they were consumed by the Lord? It was false doctrine. And false doctrine is like fire. The more that you play with it, the more it spreads and the more that you're burned by it. Let me give you some scriptures that illustrate the dangers and damning nature of false doctrine. Acts 15:24 says that false doctrine unsettles the soul. 1 Timothy 1:19 tells us that it shipwrecks faith. 1 Timothy 1:20 tells us that it leads to blasphemy. 2 Timothy 2:14 tells us that it leads to the ruin of its hearers. 2 Timothy 2:16 tells us that it births ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2:17 tells us that it spreads like gangrene. And listen, it was Titus' daily grind to be busy about the good works of the gospel. His daily grind was to be so engaged with good works within the churches there at Crete that he didn't have time to set that aside and to deal with the soul-numbing doctrines that were being dealt with, just to engender confusion and strife and to create wars and factions among people. Paul's warning him with regard to this specific incident in the life of the church. Don't mess with it. Don't give them the time of day. In fact, avoid them, circle around it, put it off to the side, and ignore it like it's not even there. Don't give them a platform. Now, for the record, let me say this. There is a time when we do need to oppose certain doctrinal errors. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul were staunch defenders of gospel truth. And both of them, the Lord Christ and the Apostle Paul, engaged in specific battles over the truth. So, but Paul's not telling Titus to avoid all controversies, only the foolish ones that wrangle with genealogies, strife, and disputes about the law. Paul warned Timothy of the very same peril, didn't he? Remember in 2 Timothy 2 when we were there in verses 16 and 17 when he said, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness and their talk will spread like gangrene. It's like some cancer cells. The more you mess with it, the more it spreads. Leave it alone. And with regard to these specific controversies, the wrangling of genealogies, strifes and disputes about the law that was ongoing in the island of Crete, Paul is encouraging Titus and the elders, don't give them the time of day. Don't engage in arguing with them. The issue here is that Titus and the elders upon Crete are going to be wasting valuable time arguing with these men, listen to this, over these moronic ideas. So, well, Pastor, that's not very nice for you to call it moronic ideas. Well, that's what the scripture says. For the word here used, foolish, comes from the Greek word moros. It means stupid. That's where we get our word moron. Moros. Foolish arguments, battles over genealogies and Jewish myths and the law. And another thing that we must always be remembering is that those that are engaged in falsehood are underneath the control of deceitful spirits. They're under the control of evil entities. You're not going to win the argument with them. Just leave it alone. You remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times that some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And Paul's advice here to Titus is that God gives grace to deal with these kind of liars simply by avoiding this kind of rhetoric. Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot of guys, pastors especially, on social media that need to take heed. They're constantly engendering all kinds of strife and disputes among people over babbling nonsense, and it needs to be avoided. I told our men this morning, and I'll say it to the whole congregation, the best thing that could happen to us is that we all shut down our social media accounts and stay off of it, because it is engendering strife and controversies and all of the things the apostle is warning Titus to avoid, to shun, and leave it alone. Circle it off, isolate it, stay away from it. But people won't do it. Tell you what, there are people in this church that are enslaved to Facebook. Enslaved. You can't stay away from it. It has barbs in your heart. You sit in church and you play on it. Maybe you're on it right now and playing on it. It's wicked. It's demonic. Stay away from it. Well, I'm using it for evangelism. I've never known of anybody coming to faith over Facebook or Twitter. Have you? The second thing I want you to see is that not only has God given us grace for false doctrine that creeps into the church, but also, too, to deal with factious people. The Word of God says in verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. That word factious here is a very unique word. It's the word from which we get the word heretic. Heretikos here in the original language, it means a contentious, divisive man. It means a heretic. Paul here uses the word Reject, it simply means in the original language to have nothing to do with them. Terathithomai. To have nothing to do with them. This is a person who rejects truth. This is the kind of a divisive person that rejects God-ordained, God-called leadership within the church. They reject leadership. This is the kind of a person that is a law all unto themselves. They have no concern for spiritual truth. They have no desire for unity within the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though false teachers and the like are factious and divisive, there's a broader implication here. And I want you to hear this. This is dealing with anyone within the context of the Lord's church who is continually disruptive and divisive. Paul warns these kinds of individuals to the church of Rome in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, when he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions." Keep your eye on them. "And hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them." Do you see the same kind of language Paul is employing to Titus? "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, by their own smooth and flattering speech, they're cunning individuals, and they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Paul is saying that you need to keep your eye on these kinds of divisive people. Paul is telling Titus that you need to give them a warning, that you need to upbraid them. And there are some commentators, scholars, that believe it is to be done in the corporate setting, not in private, but in the public setting. I don't know about all of that, but I do know this. The scripture is clear that they need to be gone to, and that they need to be upbraided according to the word of God and warned. And then if they continue in their divisive behavior within the context of the church, maybe going around behind the elders' back and talking and carrying on and say, "Well, I don't like the way Brother Jason said this or did this. I don't like the way he looked at me. Or I don't like Pastor Derek. I don't like it when he comes to church sick and preaches and exposes my kids to his bronchial problems. I don't like it one bit. Maybe he should learn to stay home." And then that blows into something, and the next thing you know, you've got a faction in the church, and it's the ladies against the pastor association is formed. And the Bible says that you warn against this, and you go to those kinds of people and warn divisive people because there's something that is wrong in the heart. And if they will not repent, the Bible says there's something deeper that is the problem, that they're unregenerate, and that they're to be put out of the membership of the church. I like what Dr. Kent Hughes says about this, because he makes a distinction that I think is important. He says this. First, Paul is speaking about ministry priorities. His words require us to examine whether the controversy and argument about secondary issues become primary concerns in our ministries. If so, then our priorities require alignment. Second, if there is a difference between needing to divide and loving to divide. Listen to this. Listen, not all division is bad. Sometimes the truth causes division. But this is talking about a person that loves division. There's a difference between needing to divide and loving to divide. A divisive person loves to fight. The differences are usually observable. A person who loves the peace and purity of the church may be forced into division, but it's not his character. Do you see that? I love what Dr. Hughes is saying. He enters arguments regrettably and infrequently. This is kind of what we were talking about in prayer this morning, brother. When forced to argue, he remains fair, truthful, and loving in his responses. He grieves to have to disagree with a brother. But those who are divisive by nature lust for the fray, incite its onset, and delight in being able to conquer another person. It's all about the battle, isn't it? For them, victory means everything. So in an argument, they twist words, they call names, they threaten, manipulate procedures, and attempt to extend the debate as long as possible, as long as many fronts as possible. Well, he just, I believe, clarifies that text. It talks about there is a need for men of God in the church to be divisive whenever there's error that comes in, that we need to take the truth of God and apply it. And if division ensues, I mean, if we're dealing with an issue in the church upon the divinity of Christ, don't you think that we ought to contend for the divinity of Christ? Don't you believe that if those that have been brought up underneath Jehovah Witness teaching and that believe that Christ is not divine, that he's simply human, that we ought to contend for that, even if it brings about some sense of divisiveness, that we contend for the truth and argue for it? We don't like the fight. We don't, but it's necessary. But there are those that come into the church that simply want to argue and create problems because they're divisive in the heart, because they don't belong to Christ. And they're trying to ruin the church. And what does Paul call for here in our text? A warning for them. It says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You go to them a first time, if there's no repentance. You go to them a second time, if there's no repentance. This person is to be treated as though they're unconverted or an unbeliever. What is this? It simply means that the church is to issue out church discipline. Let me say this again. This is church discipline. Isn't it? It is Matthew chapter 18 in the book of Titus. Factious people do oftentimes drift into the church. We've dealt with this over the years. They begin causing problems among the unified people of God. Oftentimes they come in, they lay low for a season. They seem like super nice people, as Paul dealt with in the book of Romans in chapter 16, in verses 17 and 18. He talks about them that they really seem to be nice people. They seem to be quite a nice fellow or gal. And then all of a sudden they begin to criticize people. They begin to have problems and to create factions, oftentimes with regard to eldership. They want to create problems between the people and their leaders or the elders without any substantiation of the claims. They don't follow the word of God where it says you never receive an accusation against an elder unless it is supported on the basis of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19. And Paul's writing now to Titus to compel him to reprove this kind of person. Then, if this sinful pattern is continuing, they're to be reproved or admonished for a second time. And then if this person is not brought to repentance, repentance is evidenced by obedience. The divisiveness ends. They're to be treated as someone that is in need of divine grace and to be put out of the membership of the church. Let me ask this question. Why even address this? Why confront them? Listen. Shouldn't we just love people through their idiosyncrasies? Let me answer this. We discipline biblically because restorative church discipline is the most loving act of divine grace that you can give to someone who continues to model sinful behavior. Grace Life Church. Hear your pastor. Loving church discipline, restorative church discipline, is the most loving act of grace that you can give to someone that continues to model sinful behavior. And that the worst kind of response that a church can give in this kind of a given situation is no response at all. Why? Why is it the worst kind of response? Why is no response the worst kind of response? Let me tell you why. Because it affirms the sin as insignificant, and it affirms the sinner as accepted. It affirms the behavior as acceptable. It affirms that the church is not really going to be infected by these kinds of divisive people. It affirms the sin is not that sinful, and it affirms the sinner as something that we accept. It's ordinary and it's fine. Listen, an unrepentant, contentious person is a slave of sin. And these kind of people, I want you to get this, church, are poison to any church that they join. Poison. Let me drive the point home just a little bit further. In Proverbs 6:16-19, it says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Abomination. Listen, it says, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Abomination. Homosexuality is an abomination. Equally, someone who is divisive in the church is an abomination to God. Abomination. Why should it be dealt with? Why should the church deal with these kinds of individuals in a church discipline situation? Because it is an abomination to God, and God wants His church unified and holy. That those who spread strife in the church are enemies of God. They're enemies of peace among the brothers. They're enemies of everything that is good in the church, and it will spread like gangrene. And Paul's calling Titus and the eldership to remember that God has granted great grace to do what is right in the church in hard places. He's given grace for these kinds of situations in the hard places. Listen, nobody enjoys confrontation. We dread it. I dread it. We dread it woefully. But we have been admonished by holy inspired scripture to warn this divisive person on two separate occasions. And if there is no repentance, if there is no change, put them out of the membership of the church. Treat them as someone that is in need of divine grace instead of treating them as a brother or sister. And God forbid that you give them the Lord's table. Any church that refuses to practice church discipline, our fathers of the faith, the reformers and the Puritans would say, you're not even a real church. You're a harlot church. Do you believe church discipline is biblical? Well, I got part of an amen and a yawn. I believe it's biblical, clear in Scripture. The theology of church discipline and the practice of church discipline are not the same thing. And we'll see how much you believe it when we have to practice it, because I have a dear friend that I was just preached in his church a few weeks ago that the church assented and nodded their head that they believed it. When they had to practice it upon one of their wicked beloved, it split the church in half. The practice of church discipline and the intellectual assent to the biblical nature of church discipline are not the same thing. The next thing I want you to see is not only do we have grace for conflict, we have grace for community. Look at verse 12 and 13. When I send Artemas and Tychius to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Whenever you take a glance at these two verses, they seem to be independent of the former context that we've been dealing with. But whenever you take time and begin to chew upon them and meditate, you begin to see the contextual corollary that exists. Let me go on and explain this, that Paul needs Titus to come and to visit him at Nicopolis. Paul has decided to spend the winter there. There are several experts in this field that give reasons why. I don't think it's necessary we know all that. Some say that it was difficult to travel and dangerous in winters to get out upon the ocean. It would be life-threatening peril, and that Paul's going to stay there. Maybe it's God opened a window for gospel ministry or a door there. But nevertheless, Paul's going to be taking Titus. Now listen to me. Paul is going to be taking Titus from his frontline gospel work there in Crete. He's taking the pastor away. He's going to send in a replacement to stand in for Titus until his return. And it might be Artemas and it might be Tychius. We don't know which one went. But it goes without saying, church people don't like change. Especially when it comes to their leadership. But listen to me, there were pressing needs at hand by which Paul is expressing his need for Titus to vacate his pastoral/apostolic work in Crete and to relocate where Paul is in Nicopolis for a season for a divine purpose. He has apostolic authority to do that, by the way, to have him to come. Paul did. And that there is a larger Christian community and work at hand than what Titus has right before him in his face there at the island of Crete, which, by the way, was a tiny island. That Paul needed Titus's ministry. He needed his giftings that were unique there in Nicopolis. And there's going to be a lot of grace needed for the believers in Crete to trust God in the absence of their beloved overseer, Titus, with his temporary replacement. Do you see this? And there are two thoughts here that need to be discussed. that we need grace within the context of the community of faith, and that God does indeed give grace for community to develop a kingdom perspective. Look at verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Listen, church, we all way too easily develop tunnel vision in the context of our church, in the context of what we have right in front of us at Grace Life Church, or whether it be on the island of Crete with Titus and the elders there, and that we forget the work of God globally. We forget the work of God beyond us. That there are brothers and sisters in Texas and Sovereign Grace churches, and there is to be a time, a call for the use of brothers and sisters to step outside of what is ordinary and normative, and to give gifts and graces to help brothers and sisters in needs in other places, and the church of God to get a kingdom perspective and to bless them going. We're so selfish and narrow-minded. Paul needed Titus there in Nicopolis. He's going to send replacements, and I know Paul's discretionary ability. He's going to send some worthy replacements for the churches there in Crete. But I mentioned this a while ago, that church people are very fragile and narrow-sighted. We can split the church over the color of the carpet we pick. Can you imagine with me the upheaval that this would have caused in their little grannies of Grace Corps? Their pastors being taken away. And little grannies of Grace love their pastors. And they ought to, and they should. It's biblical and right. In fact, I believe that some of the younger people need to model their love for their pastors a little bit better. But what would motivate them to graciously and lovingly grant their beloved Titus to respond to this pressing need all the way to Nicopolis? Listen, God's grace enables a community-mindedness or a cultivated kingdom perspective. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that God's grace helps us to see the bigger picture and to meet pressing needs in the kingdom of God whenever He inclines our hearts to love and to support the bigger picture more than what we have just in our present purview. You know, for example, Pastor Jason is fixing to head to Manila, Philippines, next Monday, a week from tomorrow, and to preach the glorious gospel of grace to pastors that come from all over Southeast Asia, Vietnam and Myanmar, and many of the islands that are represented there in the Philippines. Why would we do that? Why would April give up her husband and these boys their precious daddy? And why would the Grace Life Church of Prior Saints invest thousands of dollars to take care of his travel and all of the needs that he has, that none of that has to come out of their budget? Why? Why would we do that? Why would we spend our monies upon that whenever we have pressing needs here on the home front? And a man tell me one time, he's no longer a part of this church, thank God. We need to quit sending money to missionaries. We need to quit sending people and do that. We could spend that money here. Better used here. See, that's what I'm talking about, this narrow-mindedness. It's all about us and forget the rest. 20 years ago, I read a statistic, I hope I get it accurate, that 90% of the church's revenue stays in the local church and only 10% goes out globally for the gospel or beyond the local church. That's not right. You think about the context here. Just a few short weeks ago, you all remember that Stacy and I traveled to northern Tennessee to my dear friend's church, Pastor Chad and his precious wife, Samantha. They've been through a terrible church split over a disciplinary matter within their church. They are profoundly discouraged. We wanted to go there to minister to them, to love on them. And that the question is that why would I be motivated to leave you, the precious saints that I love with all of my heart, the love shepherding, to drive 10 or 12 hours across the country, paying for a rental car because mine's too old, put gas in it, to eat roadside food all the way out there, and to spend a weekend investing in their lives, to encourage them. Why? Why would we do something like that? Because God has commanded us that we are to have a kingdom perspective, and God's grace grants us the ability to grasp it. That a brother is hurting and in need and struggling and maybe not even able to continue in the ministry, and he's called of God, he's gifted and graced, and he needs a brother in Christ that's been there, done that, walked in those shoes, felt the pain, wept the tears, to stand alongside of him and to say, brother, God's going to see you through this. The thing's going to turn around. I've been there. It's going to turn around. And whenever 75 people march out, God will send 75 new ones or more that are biblical, that are longing for truth, that love God with all their heart. Hang in there, brother. Why would we do that? Because the Bible tells us that grace broadens our horizons to get that kind of a perspective. The second thing that I want you to see in this text is that God's given grace for community to develop within all of us. Within me, within Pastor Jason, with Pastor Tommy, to develop kingdom generosity. See? Look at verse 13. Diligently help. These are men who are going to accompany Paul to Nicopolis. Zenas the lawyer, we don't know whether that's, he's a lawyer in the respect of Roman law. We don't know that if he was a lawyer according to the law of the Sadducees. We don't know. It's really not that important. But he is going to take Zenas and Apollos with him to Nicopolis. And he says that you need to be diligent and help Zenas and Apollos on their way so that there's nothing lacking for them. Titus, you've got to, at God's grace, cultivate a generosity to help brothers and sisters, to free them, to be able to work the work of God among the nations. It should not be on their dime. The workman is worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. That we, by the grace of God, have been freed to be generous. That there is nothing more demonstrative of a graceless man or woman than a stingy heart when it comes to the gospel and those who engage in it. Stinginess is evidence of gracelessness. Grace cultivates generosity. Let me just reiterate this. I want you to get this, Grace Life Prior, that there's nothing more demonstrative of gracelessness than a stingy heart when it comes to the work of the gospel and those who engage in that work by divine call. That God's grace loosens up our pockets so that God's message and messenger have nothing lacking. That word is interesting. It says that nothing will be lacking for them. Lepo, it means to be in need. It means to fall short. These men should not be in need. They should not fall short. That they have a kingdom work, and that there should be kingdom provision for them. And that Paul now is exhorting Titus to diligence in the material or the monetary support of both Zenas and Apollos. Listen to me, beloved, to ensure that they will not have any lack or any need. Why? Because the kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel is critical, my friend. You get this, a heart throb of God. This work, brother, that you're going to be performing in Manila is critical. There may be brothers that are godly, that love Christ, that may be on the verge of quitting, that need your admonition. And Tommy's so right. They do see you guys as the John MacArthur. Leaders of the faith. And they need that help. In Grace Life Church, we are, but we need to be better about being generous to fund these kinds of things. They need our help. We must be generous even whenever we have godly men come to fill this pulpit. We have Brother Phil Johnson coming here next month, and Dr. White is going to be coming from Phoenix, going to be spending 5 days with us. And we need to be generous that there may be no lack, so that they can come and help and to be a part and to pour into our lives. And listen, and when they leave, that they are, their needs are met. Do you agree? It's unbiblical and it is sinful to rob them of the wage of the work that they give. It's unbiblical and it's sinful and it's wicked. It's gracelessness that causes that. I want us to get this, Grace Prior. I'll just say this because I put it in my notes. I'm about as far away as you can get from a prosperity gospel preacher. If you remember my roots, I came out of that. I was in the prosperity gospel movement for 10 years as a young man. It's a graceless works movement. I'm about as far away today as you can get from it. But you can't get away from the biblical truth that's been taught in this text. We can't afford to throw this away. We need to be balanced. We need to be generous. That the grace of God at work in our lives produces in us a biblical generosity when it comes to ministry, when it comes to the advancement of the gospel. Hey, listen, and those who carry it out. Those who preach and teach, they're worthy, as Paul says, of double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. I'm just going to pause here before I go into my last point. We ought to be knocking down April's door to take care of her while this man of God's out preaching and teaching. We ought to see if she needs help with food, funds. I offered last time, the boys said, if a boy's got a hand, if you need me to come spank him, I will. Didn't I, April? Whatever she needs, we ought to bust her to, because her man is out doing the will of God. He's over in the Philippines, in the Paiatis. Did I say it right? Preaching the gospel in the trash heap to people who need Christ and love Christ. Encouraging ministers. But you know what? While he's gone, we ought to step up the plate. We ought to be knocking their door down to take care of her. Because that's a pressing need, isn't it? Because her man, who leads the home like a lion, will not be home. And we step in. We step in. That's what grace does. Grace molds our hearts to God's purpose. To be generous. To be generous. So there will be no needs in the part of those that God's called and equipped to preach the gospel of the cross. The third and final thing. Do I have time? Oh, I better go fast. It's grace for consecration. Read verse 14 and 15. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let me just define that for you. Consecration is a word that's been lost in eras gone by. It's simply a word that we don't use anymore, but it is a Bible word. Webster's 1828 dictionary says the act of ceremony or separating from a common to a sacred use, or of devoting or dedicating a person or thing to service and worship of God by certain rites or solemnities. Consecration simply is the act of setting someone or something apart for holy use. That our lives are to be set apart to God. Consecrated, and that when God in grace rescues us from our sin, all of life, hear me, Grace Pryor, all of life becomes Godward. All of life becomes set apart for His use and for His glory. Is that not true? That grace produces consecration. What I mean is that grace produces a people that are set apart for God's glorious purposes. That their hearts, their minds, and their resources are secured for the glory of God and their highest good. We see two truths here about the consecrated life that's been brought about by grace. Is that God's grace works in our consecration to cultivate generous hearts. Verse 14a. Our people, that's the church, must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. That word learn there means they must be taught. Methano. It means to gain knowledge. It means to come to realize. Our people need to be taught. They need to gain knowledge. They need to come to realize that we have got to engage in good deeds to meet these pressing needs. This call to generosity is not just for Titus. It's not just for other ministers. It's a call for the whole flock of God, every redeemed saint of God, to be generous, to realize that there are pressing needs and to be very generous to meet them. Train the people, Titus, upon the island of Crete. To be generous people, these good deeds literally translate from the Greek this way. This is according to John Stott. To enter honorable occupations so that they may be able to provide daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. As Paul says to Ephesus, let him that steals steal no more, but work hard with his hands that he might have something to give, that he might learn to be a generous person instead of self-absorbed. A thief is self-absorbed. He steals to heap it upon himself. He never has enough. But someone that's been reached by God's grace has been pulled out of that dunghill and set up on the citadel of God's hill, and they've been changed in their heart. And where before they've been self-absorbed to get for themselves, now they're absorbed with God's purpose and grace. What can I work to do with my hands so that I can be generous to those in need? Are you getting it? God's grace does not consecrate our hearts and our finances in a separate way. It's all together and one and the same. That consecration by the hand of God and to God is exclusive and it's entire. That if our view of the proper use of our finances is not changed at the cross of Jesus Christ, there's really not going to be any change at all. MacArthur says that though many view giving as merely another obligation, in reality, it's a priceless privilege because it is a pipeline which brings God's promised blessings to his people. This is John MacArthur saying this. Generous giving to God results in greater giving from God. It's impossible to outgive God. MacArthur goes on to say the promises associated with giving, Luke 6:38, 2 Corinthians 9:6, and Acts 20:35, should stimulate believers to be sacrificially generous givers. Sadly, he says, the powerful lure of the world's advertising, slick appeals from perpetually Christian ministries or false Christian ministries, self-indulgence, and the lack of faith all hinder believers from experiencing the full blessing that is with giving. A healthy church, in many respects, can be accurately gauged by the joy and the generosity by which its members give weekly. Paul was concerned that the church would fail to meet the pressing needs in ministry, with a special emphasis upon the ministers and the needs that they might have. This context demands you see that. There are ministers here, they're doing the will and the work of God, and they don't have the sustenance or the means to accomplish it, and the church is to meet these pressing needs of the men that God has called. We are not to rob them, but to give them the due that is credited to them by God. His bold statement was that God's grace ought to motivate God's people to be diligent when it comes to meeting the needs that arise within the context of ministry and those who are set apart by God to minister, needs that arise. Let me just go on to reiterate what I said before. A stingy heart and sovereign grace are incompatible. Do you get it? And the next thing is that God's grace works in consecration to prove our fruitfulness. Verse 14. So that they will not be unfruitful. They will not be unfruitful. That grace and fruitlessness are as also incompatible as grace and stinginess. If that we're born of God, we'll be fruitful. And the fruitful in view here in the context, it demands you see this, is the fruitfulness of generosity with finances. If you're not giving generously, you're not fruitful. The context forces us to say that about this text. And just so I'll ease your conscience a little bit, I didn't pick this text out intentionally. I came to it by way of exposition. I've been preaching verse by verse for a year and a half through these pastoral epistles. This text found me. We deal with it as it comes to us in the Bible. But I want to make it clear, this fruitlessness without bearing fruit has to do with generosity in our finances. It's very clear. It's easy for us to discern this. And if you're angry with me right now, there's a reason for it. There's something fundamentally wrong. If I preach the text and it deals with money and you get angry because you don't want to give, there's a fundamental problem in your heart. Grace always is generous. Grace is always fruitful. And Paul's concern with the believers at Crete is that they would prove to be that they would be fruitful. He wants them to be fruitful. And their generosity to meet the pressing needs in the context of gospel ministry is what he's talking about. The kingdom of God and the advancement of the Lord's church is critical in Paul's view. It's critical in Christ's view. And that God's called his people to be fruitful and generous because he's given to them grace freely. I posted this morning on Twitter. It's going to be okay, honey. Someone rightly said this, that when it comes to giving until it hurts, most people have a very low pain tolerance. When it comes to giving until it hurts, most people have a low threshold for pain. But God's grace in our life is proven by our faithfulness and our giving. It's grace in the hard places. The hard places of church conflict, the hard places of grace for community, that we gain a kingdom perspective, the hard places of our pocketbooks, our finances, and consecration to God, that the whole of our existence, all that I am, all that I own, all that I hope to ever be is wrapped up and summed up in the glorious gospel of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, that I am not my own, that I've been bought, that I live and exist now to exist, to glorify him, to make much of him, to proclaim him with all of my strength, with all of my voice, with all, that it's all about him. I debated on whether or not to even come today. I've been sick for a week. I'm still sick. I'm still feverish. I don't feel good. And I considered it. I tossed it around in my mind until I started thinking about them wheeling Calvin out in his bed to preach. And he couldn't even stand. I thought, I'll never have Calvin's intellect. I'll never have his doctrinal prowess. But I can, by God's grace, have his determination to preach when I don't feel good. And I want an example of what it looks like for you when things aren't going right to still come into worship with the people of God, because it's that critical and important. Grace gives me the determination to lift up and exalt Jesus Christ even when things aren't going good. Do you get it? Grace for the hard places. Grace for the hard places. Lord, we're so thankful for your revelation of truth. Do this work in us by your grace, that we have grace for conflict, grace for community, grace for consecration, that all we are, all we have, and ever hope to be is yours. Bring this about in us, in this local church, that we might be generous, that we might meet pressing needs. Lord, that we might send men from this church and women to the mission field continually, yearly, that we would be willing to go, that we would be willing, Lord God, to give up our funds, our finances. Lord, that your gospel and that your glorious truth might take the nations, oh God. But work in this body of believers. We pray for our brothers and sisters that are not with us, those that are sick, those that are struggling, those that are out of state and town. Be with them. Bring them back safely once again. We pray that you bless them with all the riches that are in Jesus Christ. Bless those that have been here today underneath the sound of this preaching, that we might be have an eye upon obedience, how we can walk this out, how we can apply it by faith, and how we can demonstrate to a lost, dying world the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by godly living and giving. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand.